Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 13. We have just a few verses to consider today. Now we're going to be looking at John chapter 13 and verses 31 through 33. John chapter 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Beginning here at verse 31, a major division of John's gospel commences, because now begins what we can refer to as the supper discourses, the talks that Jesus had with the 11 during this last Passover that he celebrated with them. And so it's at verse 31 and going through chapter 16 and verse 33 where John focuses our attention on the more private talks Jesus had with the 11. And so that's what begins today at verse 31. His public ministry had ended back in chapter 12. And now the focus of his attention is preparing the 11 for all that lay ahead. You could think, if you will, of the head of a household who knows that certain serious things are going to happen in the future. And he gathers his children together and he instructs his children about serious things that are soon to happen and how they need to prepare themselves for these things that are about to happen. That is what we have in the supper discourses of Christ. In fact, he addresses them in our very text. He addresses men his own age and perhaps older than him as his little children. It's as if he's a father sitting here at the head of the table and addressing those who are indeed his children to prepare them for what is about to happen over the next several weeks. This is the context. Now, previously in this gospel, the discourses of Christ always followed a significant event. We think, for instance, of the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus' discourse on the bread of life that followed the feeding of the 5,000. And that has been the pattern until now. And now we have these discourses of Christ, these supper talks of the Lord Jesus that are preceding the most important events in all of world history. These supper discourses of Christ precede his arrest, the ecclesiastical, the civil trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God the Father. And so I'd like you to follow along then this morning as I make a few observations on the beginning of these supper talks of the Lord Jesus. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Significance of Judas's Expulsion. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these verses. The Lord Jesus saw the expulsion of Judas from their company as very significant. He saw it as a sign of things about to happen. And so observe then in the first place the event that lifted a weight from Jesus' spirit. What was the event that lifted a weight from Jesus' spirit? Well, our text is very clear in the first part of verse 31 rather. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said. And the one John is referring to is Judas. He is the one that the Lord Jesus has just exposed. He's the one that the Lord Jesus has just expelled from their company. He exposed him. He expelled him. And Judas has left. His presence had caused Jesus' spirit to be troubled. And now with Judas gone, a weight has been lifted. And now with only friends in attendance, Jesus is able to speak freely without the vexation of an enemy in their midst. Leon Morris has said the following: the departure of the traitor was a significant happening, for it meant that the little company was now purged of its evil element. And so with Judas exposed and with Judas expelled, a real weight had been lifted from the Lord Jesus. And now he's able to speak freely to the 11 and preparing them for all that is about to happen. I've quoted from a wonderful essay that Morris Roberts wrote. It's found in Volume 1 of his little work that the Banner of Truth publishes, entitled The Thought of God. Morris Roberts has written a wonderful essay that I've read numerous times on the subject of Christian friendship. And in that part of that essay, Morris Roberts wrote this. He said, "It is marvelous how different the effect of different men is upon our spirit. Some men's company shuts our mouth and seals our lips as if we were imprisoned, and other believers unlock our tongue and draw forth the secrets of our hearts so that we can tell them all our thoughts and trust them with all our secrets. Some men cow and intimidate us so that we put up a wall of defense around our real thoughts till they're gone. Others win their way to our affections at once and melt our reserve so that we can share our choicest meditations with them. Some men bring out the best in us, and some bring out the worst. It's hard to say how all this works, but it's a fact of life." And it's a fact that we see here in our text, that with Judas gone, a weight had been lifted from Jesus' spirit. An enemy was gone. That enemy had been purged from their midst. He had been exposed by Jesus. He had been expelled from the company. Jesus had said to him, "I no doubt in no friendly terms, what you do, do quickly." And he had been expelled from their midst to begin the whole process of betrayal. There can be no doubt that this is what occurred herein. With Judas present and Jesus knowing that he would soon betray him, he could not and would not speak freely. His holy character was repelled at the hypocrisy of an enemy pretending to be a friend. The time would soon come when, at his arrest, Judas would come up to him and kiss him. And Jesus would say to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The Lord Jesus would be angered at that. He would be sickened by that. That an act of love would be combined with an act of such betrayal. But with the exposure and dismissal of Judas, the trouble of spirit that Jesus had felt was lifted from his shoulders, enabling him to spend the next few hours in peace speaking to his friends. Observe in the second place how Jesus viewed the departure of Judas. We have this in verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Quite simply, he viewed Judas's departure as beginning the whole chain of events that would bring glory to himself. And Judas's departure was a sign of that. Jesus knew what he was going to do as he departed. Jesus knew that he would be going to the chief priests. And for money, he would give information as to where Jesus could be arrested with the least interference of the crowds, where he could be arrested. Jesus knew that all of this was soon going to happen. And Jesus saw in this event a sign that the things were starting to happen that would bring great glory to himself. Judas would betray him to his enemies. Judas would inform the chief priests as to where Jesus could be arrested. And so would begin the whole chain of events that are the most significant events that have ever happened in world history. Jesus would be arrested. Then would follow the ecclesiastical trial before the priests. Then would follow the civil trial before the Roman rulers. And then would follow his crucifixion. And his enemies just saw this all as ending the problem that they had. His death was as far as the enemies could see. As far as Jesus' enemies were concerned, they thought that his death would end their problems. They thought that Jesus' death would rid them of the man who confronted them with their sin and hypocrisy. No longer would crowds flock to hear him, eclipsing the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees in the attention that the crowds gave to him, to them. But we know the end of the story. His death would not be the end. The sealed tomb would be burst open. He would rise from the dead. He would be seen by hundreds. And over a course of several weeks, he would present himself alive, as Luke says, by many convincing truths. He would present himself alive to hundreds of people who would witness his resurrection from the dead. And then, after spending 40 days among his disciples, raised from the dead, he would ascend back to heaven as the triumphant Son of Man, having accomplished the work that a few decades earlier he had been sent to do. And the ascension would lead to his session at God's right hand, and then would be fulfilled the great prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 1, when God the Father would say to him, "The Lord," or David would say rather, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And there at God's right hand, he would, as the king priest, intercede for all that he came to save. Well, his enemies only saw his death as ending their problem, but we know that that was not the case. We note that in verses 31 and 32 of our text, the terms glorified and glory appear five times in but two verses. And in the first reference, the term is put in the past tense. I want you to notice that. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" One commentator says, "Now points to present circumstances. Now that the betrayal is underway, the glorification of the Son has begun. Indeed, this saying regards it as already completed." And the tense in the Greek makes that absolutely plain, that the glorification of the Son is now something that is viewed as already completed. The exposure and expulsion of Judas was viewed then as beginning the whole process in which God and the Son of Man are glorified in this passage. Now consider in the third place this morning how the coming events would glorify both Christ and God the Father. And I want to give three answers to this question. How the coming events would glorify both Christ as the Son of Man and God the Father. And here are the three ways that this would happen. First of all, Jesus, as the Son of Man, would glorify God in the way he faced his imminent passion. He knew that just that night he would be betrayed and he would be arrested. And he knew everything that was going to happen. He had told the 12 everything that would happen. And he was aware of everything that was soon to take place. And yet, through it all, in the way that he faced his imminent passion, he would glorify his Father who was in heaven. John Brown, in his Discourses and Sayings, speaks about the title that Jesus uses here, as the Son of Man. When he tells us herein, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He doesn't say, now I am glorified. What is significant about not saying that and saying, now is the Son of Man glorified? Well, Brown explains the title Son of Man marks him as the perfect man, the normal man as he should be, as the representative man, as the God-man, as the predicted man. These are the great points in which he stands out distinguished from all other men. And we say, amen. He is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the predicted man of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is true man. He is Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he accepted the role assigned him. He accepted the assignment to become the Lamb of God who would die both a vicarious and a penal death. Vicarious means in the place of others, and penal means that he willingly took upon himself the penalty that is due to us. And he willingly took on this role as the Son of Man of being the Lamb of God. And he willingly went to the cross. And in the very way he faced his passion, he would glorify God the Father. He would not run. He would not hide. He would go forth and meet the mob that came to arrest him. He wouldn't be hiding in the Garden of Gethsemane when they arrested him. He would be the one who would initiate it. He would walk up to them. And there was no hiding of our Savior. And prior to that, he would accept the will of God without complaint. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he would pray, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in accepting the role that was assigned to him, he would glorify God the Father. Don't we count an excellent man, a man who is able to accept the will of God for him patiently and without complaint? Don't we count that as being a most excellent person? A person who can find something bad happening in their life, but understanding that this has not come from the hand of a capricious God, but this has come into my life as from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, and therefore I am to accept it as such, knowing that he purposes good for me in the midst of this trial, and knowing that he will bring me through this trial to glory. And don't we count that person as an excellent person, whether man or woman, who is able to face those trials and without complaint? And we see the perfect expression of this in the way the Son of Man faced what was about to come. He would glorify God the Father in accepting without complaint the role that was assigned to him as the Lamb of God. Secondly, he would be glorified in himself. The text says, God will glorify him in himself. That is, the Lord Jesus would be glorified in himself on both earth and also in heaven. He would be glorified on earth by his resurrection and by his ascension. That would bring great glory to himself, that his enemies would not be able to keep him in the grave, no matter how many soldiers they put outside the grave, no matter the seal that they put on the grave would burst open and the Lord Jesus would be raised from the dead. And he would be glorified on earth in his resurrection, but he would be glorified on earth also by his ascension. His ascension would be witnessed by many people. And they would watch the Lord Jesus bodily ascend into heaven until a cloud received him from their sight. And he would be glorified in that. People would see that. And he would present himself alive with many convincing proofs to hundreds of people. And in so doing, he would be glorified. And then he would be glorified in himself, in his reception back into heaven, having completed his mission. Can you imagine what that must have been like? When he's received back into heaven, after completing his mission of redemption on earth, having fulfilled all the prophetic scriptures, having become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and now received back into heaven? Let me quote to you from Walt Chantry's great little Praises for the King of Kings. Now, what he's doing in what I'm quoting to you is expounding Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm. I referred to it a little while ago, where David begins the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that psalm was referred to by Jesus in the Gospels at times during his controversy with the Pharisees. And he would say, well, who is David speaking of here? And that psalm from the New Testament's use is clearly to be viewed as a messianic psalm. Listen to what Walt has written. In Old Testament times, prophets were frequently called seers. Under divine inspiration, these holy men would visualize future events, heavenly scenes, or spiritual realities under vivid imagery. Of course, David, as a prophet, was a seer. The first verse of Psalm 110 is one of the most remarkable instances of seeing in the whole history of Revelation. It is as if David had been transported forward in time 1,000 years. He alone of all biblical writers was permitted to witness a scene in heaven and report it to men on earth. Even New Testament apostles were not privileged to observe and publish this momentous occasion, the coronation of the Son of God. Acts chapter 1 records that Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles after his resurrection. Some of Jesus' very last words to them are preserved for us there. Then Acts 1:9 continues, "After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. But what became of Jesus on the other side of the cloud?" Even those who were recipients of New Testament revelation rely almost entirely on this account given by David 1,000 years earlier, when they describe what occurred to the Lord Jesus immediately after he left this earth. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Psalm 110:1 to express what had become of Jesus. Our Apostles' Creed summarizes all of Psalm 110 when it says the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. David alone is given the assignment to reveal to us what it was like when Messiah first arrived in God's court after his crucifixion and resurrection. Jehovah spoke from his throne of universal and absolute dominion to his son returning from the earthly mission on which he had sent him. This Lamb of God had recently heard the multitude shout, "Crucify him! Away with this man! We have no king but Caesar! His blood be on us and upon our children!" Cruel and violent jokes were played on him, followed by hilarious laughter. They pierced his hands and his feet. What would the Father say? The Father who had filled Messiah's cup with these bitter dregs of torment. Pilate and the Gentiles only did to Jesus what the Father had decided beforehand should happen. What now would he say in this highly dramatic moment of reunion? As Jesus the Christ re-entered the throne room, temple of heaven, the seat of heavenly glory shook with the anthems of church elders and cherubim. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But above the thundering chorus of praise, the risen Savior heard the words of Jehovah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." From the lowest imaginable position as the sin bearer of his people, who had been despised and rejected by men and bruised by divine justice, Jesus returned to the Father to be given a position of supreme dignity and dominion. It was the Father himself who seated Messiah upon the throne. Amen. You see, we repeat the Apostles' Creed, as we should. We should state what we believe. But you see all that's behind his resurrection and his ascension and what that means. And so the Lord Jesus was glorified in himself. On earth by the resurrection, by the ascension, he was glorified in himself, in his session, in his coronation, as the returning, victorious Son of Man who had accomplished the mission of redemption that he had been sent to accomplish. The third thing our text says, that he would be glorified without delay. That's how one commentator puts it, because John 13:32 says this: "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him in himself and will glorify him immediately." In other words, Jesus' glorification is not for the distant future. It is for the immediate future. All of these things will occur over the next few weeks. Everything would now be accomplished over the next few weeks. His arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his reception back in glory would be all happening and all done in just the next few weeks. He would be glorified immediately. Observe in the last place this morning the contrast between his disciples and his enemies. And we have this in verse 33. "Little children," he says, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." We need to observe a few things about this verse, just two. First, there's a contrast in the way he addressed them. The Lord Jesus never addressed his enemies as my little children. But here he addresses almost as a father addressing his children at an important dinner. He addresses them tenderly. He could not say these things when Judas was present. But now with Judas exposed and expelled, the Lord Jesus could say these things of them. And he refers to them very tenderly as my little children. The term is used only here in the Gospel of John, but it's used 7 times in John's first epistle. John loves this term of endearment. John will write to the churches and he will refer to them as his little children. But Jesus' enemies were never addressed this way. All you need to do is to read Matthew 23 to see how Jesus sometimes addressed his enemies. He addressed his enemies in very descriptive terms and in very pejorative terms at times. And they deserved every one of them. But here he's not addressing enemies, he's addressing his people. But there's also not only a contrast in the way he speaks of his friends and his enemies, but there's also a contrast of destinies. To his own, he said that he would leave them to prepare a place where he and they would always be together. He tells us in verse 33, he says to them, this is the only commonality between what he says to them and what he had said to his enemies. He said, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, that was common. He said that to both his enemies and now to the 11. But that's not the end. What does he go on to say to these his friends? He says in chapter 14, 1-3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in John 14, 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. But what did he say to his enemies who didn't believe him? Notice back in John chapter 7. 34 through 36. He says to them, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now skip over to chapter 8 and beginning at verse 21. Chapter 8 and verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, what a great contrast there is between the destiny of unbelievers and the destiny of believers. And the Lord Jesus is making this plain to those of us as his people. No matter what the trials that happen to us in this short life we live on earth, We have the confidence that Christ has gone ahead of us and he's prepared a place for us. And he will receive us to himself. And that helps us face the trials of this life. But to unbelievers, that destiny is not set before them. What a terrible thing to die in your sins, as contrasted to dying in Christ. And we note in Jesus' last statement there in John 8:24 that there is one way and only one way to avoid dying in your sins. And what is that one way and one way only to avoid dying in your sins? He made it pretty plain, didn't he? Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so the one and only way to avoid dying in your sins, with unforgiven sins weighing you down to hell, the only way to avoid dying in your sins is to believe in Christ, who is freely offered to you in the gospel. You can't be saved by any good works. You can't be saved by giving turkeys to poor people this week, or by giving shopping bags full of groceries to poor people this week. No amount of good works can save you. There is only one way to avoid dying in your sins, and that is to believe in Christ. What a contrast, then, in the way Christ speaks to his own and the way he speaks to his enemies. But you see, even to his enemies, he held that out before them to entreat them to come and to believe in him. Well, we haven't gone beyond just a couple of verses. I thought it was too much to take on the new commandment that Christ gave to the 11 in this sermon this morning. But there's been enough serious material in this sermon this morning for us to consider how Christ has been glorified already. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and how we pray that by your Spirit you would use the gospel and this preaching of the gospel to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there might be none who, having heard this message today, would die in their sins, but rather come to their death in Christ with sins forgiven and with his righteousness imputed. This we ask you to do. In Jesus' name, amen.